So, Yoshia, you don't mind reading up to verse 16. Then, Nishin continues from verse 17 to the end.
Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Gergashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites.
We come to Deuteronomy chapter 7, covering the whole of the chapter, verse 1 to verse 26. We come to God's love for Israel. Now, the apparent cruelty and harshness towards the Canaanites seen in this chapter has caused many people to be stumbled. They thought that how can the God of love command his people to be so harsh to the Canaanites, to destroy them totally, and if they refuse to move, so to drive them out. Now, if they refuse to move out, then destroy them totally. Why should God be so harsh towards them? And it sounds like cruelty to us. But at the same time, we must not overlook that in this chapter, the love of God for his chosen people is clearly stated. So don't look at one part and fail to note the other part. Throughout this passage, this chapter, when there is destruction of the Canaanites, there is also the love for Israel being mentioned side by side. So if you don't close one eye and just look with one eye, you will have a more balanced view. And these two facts stand side by side. They are like the two faces of a coin. So don't look at just one side. You must remember that there is another side to it. And in a sense, they cannot be separated. It is God who showed his love to undeserving Israel. Israel, in the first place, did not deserve to be saved. There was nothing good in them that should cause God to save them. And yet God saved them and entered into a covenant with them and made them his special people. So remember that God's character must be seen as a whole. And many things can be said about the attributes or characteristics of God, but we single out two which sound or appear to be contradictory. On the one hand, God is the God of love. On the other, God is the holy God. And when the love of God shows itself in action, then he is showing mercy to us. When the holiness of God shows itself in action, then it is the justice of God. See? So because God is holy, he cannot overlook sin against him. Therefore, he has to act in judgment. So justice is being carried out because those who break his law deserve to be punished. Then when his love is shed forth in action, then you discover that God is merciful towards an undeserving people. The Israelites did not deserve the love of God, and yet he showed it to them. So keeping this in mind, we want to take note that here is the revelation of God concerning himself and his will for his people. So keeping this truth in mind will make us realize that we have to be quiet. Don't talk too much. Listen first. And listen with the attitude of wanting to learn, rather than listen with the attitude of being judgmental upon God and saying, God, why are you so harsh? You see, now who are we? We are his creatures. So don't set ourselves up as God's judge. See? And don't think that we have it right because we are creatures. We are limited in our understanding of everything. We don't see the total picture. Whereas God, being God, sees the end from the beginning. And he sees everything all at once. Everything has a purpose. God is all wise. He doesn't waste any move. See, every move accomplishes his will. And therefore, when we realize this truth, that God is God, we have to allow him to be God, then we would not be too quick to find fault with this chapter. So let us adopt that attitude that we are creatures listening to the Creator. The Creator wants to reveal himself to us and his will to us. Therefore, let us listen with the view of wanting to learn. And when we have the right attitude like that, then we will benefit rather than sit in judgment upon God, and we are acting arrogantly, and therefore we come up with problems that we set up for ourselves. Okay? And furthermore, we are sinning against God by having such an attitude towards our Creator. Now, with these general statements, we come to see what should be learned from this passage. The purpose of this passage is to bring forth the theme of the book of Deuteronomy, namely that God is always the gracious and faithful God to His covenant people. He has entered into a covenant with His people. He is going to show that He's gracious in having these people to be His special people. Then He's going to show Himself faithful to the covenant promises when two or more parties enter into a formal agreement that is a covenant. And in that covenant, there will be terms and conditions that both parties agree upon. And in the case of the covenant God made with His people, it is one-sided in the sense that man has lost the right to state any condition. See, you know, man was sinned in Adam, and therefore he deserves only damnation. He does not deserve to be saved. And God, in His mercy, came to speak to man and to enter into a covenant with him. So the initiative of the covenant comes from God, and the prerogative, the right to set the terms and conditions, come from God. And God is showing Himself gracious by entering into this covenant with the nation of Israel, giving promises that were for the good of the nation. So let us see how this truth is developed. As you can see from the notes, there are four sections. So in the first section, verse 1 to verse 5, there's God's command. In the second section, verse 6 to 11, we have God's love. Then verse 12 to verse 16, we have God's blessing. And then verse 17 to 26, we have God's warning. So God's command, God's love, God's blessing, and God's warning. So if you look at them in pairs, you will see that they are like two sides of the coin. Huh? So God's command is followed by God's love. God's blessing is followed by warning. Okay? So let us look at the first section, God's command, verse 1 to verse 5. Now take note that up to this point in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses had spoken the word of God by referring back to how God dealt with them in times past. Okay? But now, starting from this chapter, he points them forward to the days ahead. And therefore, in verse 1, we read, "Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess." So these are the things that you have to observe when you get into the promised land on the western side of the river Jordan. And Israel was faced with formidable foes. These foes, these enemies, are really powerful. And seven nations are mentioned. Actually, there are more than seven nations. In other parts of the Bible, such as in the book of Genesis, we know that there were many tribes. 10 tribes are mentioned in the days of Abraham, who dwell in the land of Canaan. But here, 7 tribes are mentioned because they were the most powerful tribes. The others were relatively insignificant compared to these 7 powerful tribes. And these 7 powerful tribes are described in verse 1 as 7 nations greater and mightier than you. And when compared with the nation of Israel, in verse 7, we learn that the nation of Israel was the least of all the peoples around. See? And therefore, in comparison, you discover that the nation of Israel would be no match for these 7 nations, let alone other nations or tribes combined with these 7 nations. Okay? So here we must take note how God speaks of the nation of Israel entering and defeating the 7 nations and occupying the place. God speaks as though the thing is already done. He speaks as though success is unquestionable. You cannot deny that you will succeed in entering the promised land. So that is the language used in verse 1. So what may we say about this fact that God speaks about the powerful seven nations who will be defeated by the nation of Israel, which was relatively weak. Now, we must learn the lesson that when God commands us to do something, He certainly will give us the success. He's not saying that there will be no hindrances and no problems along the way, but the very fact that He commands us to do something means that He will give us success in the thing that He has commanded us to do. And this is where, if we fail, the fault does not lie on God, because God will always give us sufficient equipment, sufficient resources and energy and strength to accomplish what He commands us to do. C.H. Spurgeon used to say, if God gives us a burden, He will enable us to fulfill the burden. You see, that's why Spurgeon in his lifetime appeared to be doing more and more and more. But each time he thought that the new project he was taking on would crush him. And no doubt he moaned, he groaned, and often when things are not going well, he was distressed. But he learned to trust in God, and he continued to do what he believed God had given him to do. And each time he succeeded, one project after another succeeded. You read any of his biography, you discover the things that he accomplished is simply amazing. So we know that God, gives potential, give ability, and gives opportunities to those who are faithful. Those who are faithful in little, they will be faithful in much. So when God gives you something small to do, you do it well, and in the process you prove yourself to be capable, and in the process you also are sharpening the skills, the abilities God has given to you, the gifts that God has given to you. See, if they have not been used in this small work that God has assigned, you discover those gifts would not have been exercised. They would have laid dormant in your life. Then when called upon to use them, you discover you are weak. They are there, but they are not used. You see, it's like, you see, you have a sword there, but you are unable to wield it. You have a gun, but you are unable to use it. You see, whereas if you have been practicing, and then when the time comes, you just pick it up and you are able to shoot well. See, so when you are faithful in small things, God gives you more ability and got more opportunities, because the first time you have developed your ability to that level. See, so He gives you a bigger target, so you rise up to the occasion and you accomplish that, and you discover your ability is increasing all the time. And one day when people look back at you and look at your life, they are amazed. You're such a small sized person and you're able to have big broad shoulders to bear up such burdens. They don't realize that things have been built up a little each time, say, along the way. And this truth is going to come out again in another context later. But the point we want to make now is that the responsibility is upon us to trust God who has commanded us to do something. He will ensure our success. So the failure would be not on God's part, it would be on our part. We fail to trust Him and we fail to obey Him. So if we obey Him, we trust Him. We trust Him, we obey Him. Don't say you trust Him but you don't obey. And don't obey and do in your own strength. No, you must trust the Lord to give you the strength. Trials will come along the way. Many hindrances will come along the way. Discouragement will come along the way. But because you are trusting God and obeying, trusting and obeying, you discover whatever hindrances and trials come along, they are overcome one at a time, in one way or another. See, God will divert you to bypass the hindrance. God will help you to have strength to overcome another trial and so on. So you are making progress overall. See? So God is not promising that there's no hindrances at trials, no difficulties and disappointments. No, there will be. But He's saying that in the midst of such difficulties, He's going to give you success. Now this is learning the ways of God and how the Christian life is lived out before God. See, it finally speaking, when understood, it has to be lived out. It's like learning to swim. You can't just be on land all the time. While being on land and going through the theory, how to swing your arms and coordinate with your feet and so on, all this may be helpful. But the time comes when you have to plunge. You have to be thrown into the water and start putting into practice what you have been practicing on land. You say, then you discover that you begin to improve tremendously. Okay? Then take note that these seven nations were to be eliminated as haram. Haram is a Semitic word. It is found in Arabic as well. And through Islam, it has come into the Malay language. Something that is haram is something that is ceremonially unclean. And in the case of the Jews, the Israelites were faced with all these Canaanites who were haram to God. Because they have sinned for so long. If you were to refer back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, see, at the time when God promised the land of Canaan to him and his descendants, he said that only his descendants in the fourth generation would occupy the land. See, why wait so long? You see, the answer given is that the iniquity, the sins of the Amorites were not yet complete. In other words, since the days of Abraham, God was already noting that the Amorites, the biggest tribe in Canaan, which is another name for the Canaanites, you see, now they have been sinning against God so terribly, and God was just bearing up with them, you see, and the generations would go on until the time comes when the guilt of their sin passed the limit, and God had to act, you see. And so this was what happened with the Amorite tribes. Why? They had to be thoroughly destroyed, and they can run and get out of the land, because God did not want them to be in that land. Otherwise they will be destroyed, they will be killed. See? And then in verse 7 you note that God had noted that these people not only had sinned against him in so many ways, they dare to harbor hatred against God in their hearts. See? And they have been harboring this hatred against God for so long. Okay? Imagine, you see, you break God's law, it's already bad enough. You dare to hate God some more, that's even worse. See? And therefore, you see here that they have to be destroyed. Then the third reason is because they constituted a moral cancer that had the potential of spreading and corrupting God's people. Now, you're going to see later in chapter 20, but let us read this for the moment, chapter 20, verse 17 and 18. You shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Perizzites and the Hivite and the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations which they have done for their gods, and you sinned against the Lord, that is Jehovah your God. This is in chapter 20, verse 17 and 18. See? So, for all these reasons, you see, the tribes of Canaan had to be destroyed. See? So once you see it this way, you discover, really, God being God. God is light, in whom is no darkness. God being God, he has no choice, as it were, but to destroy these wicked creatures of his who have for generations been provoking God. Now, look at from the Creator's point of view, you discover that there was every justification for him destroying the wicked nations. So let us now stop passing judgment on God. Let us not be so self-righteous and claim that, you know, how can God be so cruel? You see, now you are only looking at your limited perspective, you know. God is so high up, and we are so low down on the ground. Our horizon is just in front, a few feet in front of us. But God's horizon is the whole universe, you see. So what do we know of what lies further beyond our horizon? We are so short-sighted. So how can we form a right judgment by being so short-sighted? You remember the blind man and the elephant? Each only seeing or sensing a part of the elephant. And they each have their own opinion about what the elephant is like. You say, but you take a person who have eyes to see, and they stand a distance away from the elephant, they see the whole elephant, say, and they see the total picture. So compare ourselves, say, with God. You discover we are like this seven blind man. So let us don't be too quick to form negative judgments about God, but let us be still, put our hands to our mouth, be quiet and just listen to what God has to teach us. And take note of another truth, that God desires His people to be His instrument of judgment. And we say this is what is called the divine economy of God. Yeah? So God wastes no moves. He's the best martial arts artist possible. He's the best boxer. See? Whenever He lifts His hand, it must accomplish the purpose for which the hand is lifted. You see? He doesn't waste energy. See? If He punches, it must knock the opponent down. He wouldn't be punching in the air, wasting energy, wasting moves. No. So God moves in such a way that every movement is used to accomplish His purpose. So by wanting the Israelites, the covenant people of God, to fight the Canaanites and destroy them or drive them out of the land, they were actually fulfilling God's will of judging those sinful nations. Then at the same time, God was fulfilling His covenant promise to Abraham and his descendants by giving them the land. Now the fourth generation has come, you go in and occupy the land. You see, now I'm a faithful God, I fulfill my promise when I make it. Then another reason is to train these people, you see, because in the days ahead they are going to be surrounded by enemies. So they must be strong and exercise their muscles and their limbs so that they are able to fight well. See? So those who don't engage in warfare, how can they be good at fighting? See? And of course, when transferred to the spiritual realm and to the New Testament age, we don't fight with physical weapons anymore. We use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And the conquest of Canaan is a picture of us serving God in gospel preaching, so that souls are snatched from the devil and brought into the kingdom of God. So we are talking about missions and evangelism. So if you don't engage in evangelism, how can you ever have your weapons sharpened? How can you have your gifts strengthened? How can you be efficient and effective and useful in God's service? Now, you have to start somewhere. And if you don't get involved, you discover you'll never develop. You see, so in anything connected with our spiritual development, see, the opportunities must be taken, attempts must be made to obey God, and you discover God will bless accordingly. So we are therefore left in the world to do God's work. God does not save us to bring us straight to heaven. He leaves us in this world, and He wants us to serve Him. And we are therefore in the world, but not of the world. Okay? We practice separation from sin, from false teaching, from worldliness. But that does not mean we practice isolation or withdrawal from the world. See, imagine you live you buy a house and live in an area. You thought that, wow, it's so nice a house and a nice environment. Then one day a mosque is built nearby. And then you say, I don't like the mosque nearby. You claim that it is based on spiritual principle. I don't want my children to grow up seeing the mosque all the time. So you move to another place. Another place, one day, not in your new house there, nearby a Buddhist temple is built. And then now you have to move. You see, then you move and a shopping mall is built. Then you keep running away. You see, then you'll never be strong. Your children will never be strong. So while there is a duty as parents to practice oversight over our children's life. See, the better way is to teach them to be strong. Teach them between the difference between right and wrong, and help them to cultivate the right attitude and to trust in the Lord and to come to faith in Christ and to learn to serve Him in a fallen world. See, we are to be salt of the earth. So if you keep salt just in a container without sprinkling the salt onto the meat, then the salt will be useless. See, it's there only for people to admire. You can talk so much about the salt, but the salt is not being used as it should be. See, we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. So light kept under the bed is going to be useless. put the lamp tie on his stand, let the light shine. So in this spiritual dark world, so we must learn to be strong, teach our children to be strong, train them to be strong, you see. And of course, there are times when they are not ready. Then we have to protect them and draw them back a little. Don't send them out too early. Ah, there are times like that. See, where you have to be wise to see whether they are ready to do certain things. But that is a general rule, that we don't retreat, but we move forward. See, the powers of darkness has to be pushed back by the light of the gospel. So just carry the torch, bring it forward. See, we are not fighting it in our own strength. We are just bringing the light of the gospel forward. As you walk forward with the torch, you discover it's the light of the torch will do its work of dispelling spiritual darkness. See, but we must hold up the torch. We must hold forth the truth. Okay? So this then is the command given, and when understood this way, you discover, hey, we've learned so many things about the Christian life. Instead of criticizing God and saying, why is he so cruel, and I can't understand why God of love should give such a command. You see, when we stop talking and begin to listen, you discover in this first section itself, we learn so many spiritual lessons. In fact, if we were to stop here, this is already quite a wholesome meal. We go home feeling that we have, you know, been fed spiritually well. See? But God is a generous God. He gives us plenty. No, he doesn't withhold his goodness. So we must move forward to the second section, God's love, verse 6 to verse 11. And you take note here in verse 6 that God has set his love upon Israel. And it is based on the teaching found in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 to 6. Then let us look at verse 6. What does it say? For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. And note in verse 7, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all the people. See? So God did not choose the nation of Israel because it was a big number of people, so that much can be done. You know that there is advantage in big numbers, although there are also trials and burdens, responsibilities. But when harnessed well, a big population can do a lot. One good example before our eyes now is the nation of China. You see, staggering. If you really just check up some documentary, some short documentary on China, see the current progress. Go to YouTube and just, you know, search for some China's development in technology or modern China or something like that. You just key in and you discover there will be some staggering progress made in China. You know, how they are reclaiming the desert, you know, and they don't do it in a small way, they do it in a big way. And then see their technology, you know, see in all the coastal cities, you know, it's no more like what it was 10 years back. You know, you can't recognize it compared to 10 years back. See? And their army, their weaponry, you know, and then their spacecraft that has entered space, you know, sending people there, their fast train, the bullet train, you see. Now the railway network and the roads, you see. And then, you know, you hear of the what do you call that, the Belt and Silk Road, you see, the Silk Road, the modern equivalent of Silk and Road, the Belt and Road, but rail, belt, what is one road, one belt, you see, that concept, you see. Basically, a modern version of the Silk Road, you see. And I tell you, you see, what has been going on. People talk about it in the early stages to the point that they can't follow or can't catch up already, you see. And it's just ongoing. So when the big population is harnessed well to advance, to progress, much can be done. But when it comes to the kingdom of God, when we come to talk about kingdom work, we must be very careful not to be influenced by what we observe, what we see in the world. You see, whatever good things in the world, finally speaking, came from God. God is a good God who abundantly bless everyone. But in kingdom work, the principles that operate are different. Different, often quite the complete opposite. And success is not to be measured by numbers, and strength is not to be measured by numbers. See? And you discover that in the case of Gideon, he has 32,000 men, but God says he did not want this 32,000. Why? Because God, being God, he does not want his people to become proud and claim the credit for themselves. See? And so he said, trim down to finally only 300 people. And God gave success to Gideon and his 300 people. And the Bible keeps telling us, it says, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Zechariah 4, verse 6. So here, Israel was told that they were chosen not because of their big numbers. Put another way, God is saying, I'm choosing you not because of the great works that you're going to do for me. With such a small number of people in your nation, you can't do much. In other words, much as you must do useful work for me, but I choose you not because of the greatness of the useful or the usefulness that you will be to be. No. It's simply by my mercy I choose you. Later on, God is going to reveal to them in chapter 9 that it's not because you are more righteous than other nations. So it is not because of what is in you and what you have done. There's another way of putting it. And this is a constant error of people in the world. They don't understand that salvation is not dependent on who you are. You keep thinking yourself so good, and therefore you deserve better compared to other people from God. That's not the case. See, even the slightest sin in you is sufficient to damn you before the holy God, the perfectly holy God. And then another way people claim credit is they have done so much good, you see. But it's not how much good you do. See? And similarly, when you are converted already, your usefulness, your value in God's work, in God's church, God's kingdom, is not that you are better than others or not because you have done more for God. It's all by His grace, by His mercy. He is the one who gave you good health. He is the one who gave you the abilities that you have upon you. So if you have a sharp mind, or you are good at your hands, or your health is good and you are able to travel much, or your speech is clear and you are able to speak well, you see, all these gifts that you are using to serve God came from God Himself. You, in the first place, did not deserve all this. See? Then the opportunities to serve Him came from God. See? And the fruit of your labor also came from God. See? You imagine a farmer can do everything right, you see. But God just withhold one thing. Say, perhaps you see the rain comes too early or too late. All your durian flowers drop, for example, and that season you have no durians. So you see, there are many things that are not under the control of the farmer. So don't boast that you have accomplished so much for God. So just as salvation is not dependent on who you are and what you do, similarly, in the Christian life, see, we are not to be proud that we are better compared to others and that we have accomplished more than others. Be thankful, rather, to God. God, I really am undeserving to be given this much gifts compared to other people. I see it, therefore, as a responsibility to serve you well. See? And when things are accomplished, thank you, God, for giving me the success, because the increase really is from the Lord. See? So that attitude of humility and gratitude to God has to be cultivated. It really has to be in us. And those with discernment can tell whether you are truly humble or not. Those who have discernment will be able to tell whether you are really grateful to God or not. That's why, finally speaking, it is best not to talk too much. Say, show it. Show it by your life of gratitude to God. Quietly. Quietly, just serve God, trust Him, obey Him. And so here we see that this is taught to us, that when we are saved, it is all by God's grace. But on what basis then? If it's not anything in us, it is in God Himself. He chooses us according to His own good pleasure, says Ephesians chapter 1 verse 9. And then you take note that not only is God merciful to an undeserving people, but He is also faithful. And in verse 8 onwards, so the faithfulness of God is spelled out. Okay? In verse 8, but because the Lord loves you, and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So you see here, God has promised Abraham, and the covenant promise was passed on to Isaac and then to Jacob. Because of God's covenant promises, He will ensure that the descendants of Abraham really came out of Egypt and entered the promised land. Verse 9, therefore, know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. Now, two things are to be noted at least. Firstly, for 1,000 generations doesn't mean literally 1,000 generations. It basically means forever. And that can happen only because God is unchanging. His character is faithful. Faithfulness is part of His attributes. Just as He is light, He can never turn dim and become dark in any way. He's always light. And so also, see, He's a faithful God. And what He says He will do, what He has promised, He will carry out. See? So therefore, the promise is forever, because He is unchanging like that, always faithful. See? Then secondly, take note that here is not a teaching that you earn God's blessing because you have loved Him and kept His commandments. See? Because compared to the earlier verses, we know that it cannot be. Salvation is not based on our merit, based on what we earn. See, earlier, remember, we have learned that God chose them not because of their usefulness, nor because of their righteousness. So salvation is therefore totally the free gift of God. God freely saved these people. But why then God says here in verse 9 that he shows His covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments? So we need to love Him and keep His commandments. It is only His way of doling out His blessing. See? Salvation is by grace. You can't earn it. But the reward of salvation, the rewards that accompany salvation, is doled out, handed out, according to your faithfulness to God, your obedience to Him. See, God wants to bless His people. But how does He measure out the blessing to His people? He tells us, you be faithful, you be obedient, and that will be the condition for earning the rewards. See, the reward is still actually the gift of God. That's why it's a reward, it's a gift. You see, you don't earn it as it were, but you gain that reward that God intends to give, which you did not deserve in the first place. Okay? So the mechanics or the means by which God measures the reward out to His people is our obedience and faithfulness to Him. See? So often it is we fail. God is always faithful. We're so faithless. We fail to trust in Him. See? But we must learn to live a life of faith as we go along. See, God already knows we are so imperfect, but He still insists that we must be like Him. We must strive towards faithfulness and obedience. And there is a warning given that if they apostatize and follow the way of the Canaanites, they will face the same wrath from Him. Verse 10. See? And He repays those who hate Him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates Him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you... So talking about the Canaanites now, suddenly He turned to them. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments, the statutes and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. You see, How can it be possible that God's people can fall away to the extent of being punished like the Canaanites? Among God's people are those who are apostates. They were never truly God's people. They are believers only in name, Christians only in name. So this is a means, a warning given so that it is a means used by God to keep those who are genuinely elect to be careful in their walk with God. So one of the means used by God to keep us in the narrow and difficult path that leads to eternal life. See? And all in all, you discover this teaching is consistent with what we learn in the New Testament. When the Lord Jesus Christ demands that those who really want to follow him, they must pick up their own cross. We must pick up our own cross and follow him. So following him requires that we be prepared to pick up our cross. Okay? So, of course, a response is called upon. When we preach the gospel, we must call upon people. If this is true, then repent and believe. And similarly, once you have come to faith, you see, you learn of the truth that God is going to reward those who are obedient to him, then you must obey. Otherwise, you miss out on the reward. See? And why is it that, I often say, two persons who appeared to be similarly gifted, similarly placed in a opportune place and time to serve God. Why is it that one seems to be blessed more than the other? The hidden life of the two persons are different. See? One is submitted to God. One really trusts the Lord and obey him. The other thinks a little bit too highly of himself. And along the way, outwardly people can't tell the difference between the two, but God knows already. Okay? Then we come to the third section, God's blessing, verse 12 to verse 16. See? Continuing from the warning comes now the promise of blessing. And in verse 12, again we take note, then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments, keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers. We have already learned this, that it is not because of what we do that we earn it, but rather that we are already saved, and then God's promise of blessing that accompanies salvation will be doled out, handed out according to our obedience. And it makes sense, because the person who is disobedient, why should he be given more blessing? He will squander all this blessing away. You see, it is like a child who has been faithful in using, the father gives him 10 ringgit, and the father tells him to use it wisely, only as needed. You see? And this child is very thrifty, and therefore when he's hungry, he uses the 10 ringgit to buy perhaps 2 ringgit of meat to eat, and then when he's thirsty, he buy another ringgit tea. So he's managed to stretch the 10 ringgit, and at the end of the day, perhaps he still has quite a few ringgit left. See? But compared to another child, he's given equally the same amount, you see? But he's just spending everywhere. He can't control himself. The ice cream man, he buy 2 or 3 ice cream for himself. And then he go and blunder his friend, give to his friend also the spend on his friend. See? And he looks at anything he likes, he takes, and before the day is out, his money is all spent. See? Now, next week comes. The father now has, let us say, 50 ringgit pieces. Now he wants to hand to who? You hand to the first one, you know that you'll be spent well. You hand to the second, he has not proven himself that he can, his self-control and wise in the use of the 10 ringgit. You know that you give him 50 ringgit, you will spend in no time. You give him 100, you will spend in no time. So money will be wasted on this wasteful son, because he has not trained himself to be responsible. Why put a lot of the blessing upon him when he's not going to benefit from it? He's going to be wasteful. See, so it makes sense in the spiritual realm. If you have not proven yourself worthy, why should God give you more? See? So you apply it in service to God. You apply it in your family life. You're applying it to finding a wife or a husband. You apply it to finding a good job. You see, I tell you, so many in so many situations. A person who is obedient to God, who is faithful in little, he discover God just shower his blessing. One layer of blessing come after another, and you discover people look back and they are amazed. Oh, that person seems to be so blessed by God, so much used by God. What is it that makes the difference? You didn't know that quietly he has struggled against selfish desires, struggle against the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, you see. And so quietly he has built up inner strength, and God sees him worthy, and so God gives him more opportunity. So he's faithful in little, now he's faithful in much. Okay? Let us understand how God blesses his people. Then you note that the remainder of the command given in verses 1 to 2 shows that, you know, the reminder of the command, you see, not the... Earlier, verse 1 to verse 2, they have been commanded to destroy the enemies, drive them out completely or destroy them completely. Now in verse 16, we see the repetition. But why the repetition, you say? It is like closing one section. Also you shall destroy all the peoples whom the Lord your God delivers over to you. Your eyes shall have no pity on them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. Whenever there's repetition in the Bible, it's not a mistake. It is purposeful. It is intended to make us realize that God sees it as important. He wants you to take note. Okay? And here, God is anticipating that there is a great likelihood of at least some who later would show mercy to the Canaanites. But God doesn't want you to be merciful to the Canaanites. You say, but isn't it good, isn't it right to have a soft heart, to be merciful to people? You're being merciful at the wrong place at the wrong time. You see, you're merciful to a snake, and then the snake bites you and then you die. So you can't be kind to a snake. That is metaphorically speaking. I'm not asking you to just simply kill every snake that comes your way, but all in all, you understand what is meant by that. Never be kind to a snake. So if you know the snake doesn't appreciate kindness, you may be full of kindness, but you're showing your kindness to the wrong person. Say, so God is saying to the Canaanites, don't act as though you're so pious, you're so kind. Again, self-righteousness coming in. See? And then there are also those who will be tempted to imitate the Canaanites. Then they will be drawn away from full-hearted commitment to God. See? So God wants them to obey him rather than their own judgment when the time comes. When you're defeating them and they are being pushed back, and here are people who appear to be so frightened, you know, God say, you know, don't show mercy to them. So, but you see, he looks so pitiful. It's none of your business to show pity to them. You just obey your God. You don't know that this person is so capable and to be an actor. He acts so well that you're taken in. God knows them better, that they are pure poison. So our judgment is different. God's ways, not our ways. See? And we therefore just learn to obey. So that is not the right time to be soft-hearted, to be kind. And along the way, you overestimate your strength. You fail to be careful, and you are drawn away and tempted by them. See? So all in all, we can never be more merciful than God. God is always the merciful one. And don't think too highly of the mercy that you have in you. Don't think that you are wiser. Yes, you may humbly say you are not as wise as God, but along the way you think a little bit too highly of yourself and your own judgment. See, and that's why you see you will fall if you don't obey God in all these areas. Okay, so God act consistent to his character of love and holiness. Don't judge God, and when God tells you don't show mercy to these Canaanites, you don't show mercy. See. If you really have the heart of your Father in you, your Father in heaven wants his children to act and feel like him. Okay? So when it's time to be tough, you really have to be tough. Okay? Then finally, God's warning, verse 17 to verse 26. Now earlier, the tendency to show mercy at the wrong time to the wrong person, and the tendency to be tempted by the pagans, that will happen. Those two tendencies will happen only after the enemies are being defeated, when the enemies are being defeated. See? But before defeat, before you go into fight, there is a temptation that the Israelites would face, namely that they will be so fearful, trembling, afraid to go and fight. See? It's only later when you have fought them and God is giving you the victory and they are being pushed back, then the tendency to wrongly show mercy and be drawn away, tempted by them, would be there. But now we are talking about before the battle begins. The tendency, the temptation of the Israelites would be to fear the enemies too much, because they were really seven powerful nations. And many of these tribes were made up of people who were giants, literally in stature, strong, powerful. And they live in fortified cities. So how to conquer them? We are like grasshoppers in their eyes. Remember the days when the 12 spies were sent in to spy out Israel? They were so fearful. And before they started attacking the enemies, they were already defeated by their own fear. And remember how the 10 spies, except for Caleb and Joshua, the other 10 spies were saying negative things. Oh, we wouldn't win. These people are too powerful. And so, you see, this type of negative talk. See, they don't have the spirit of Joshua and Caleb. See? And in the church, when we are faced with people who don't have the spirit of Joshua and Caleb, it's really discouraging. See? You lack faith. But God commands us to go forth. See, bring the gospel. Make disciples of all the nations. He said, hey, don't go. You know, the Muslims will be unhappy with us. The Hindus will be unhappy with us. People will think that we are the cows. We go from door to door. And it wouldn't work. Right now, the people wouldn't listen to you. See, you're pouring cold water on people all the time. See? And you don't realize that unwittingly you are being used by the devil to hinder God's work. You say, why you use such strong words? The Lord used such words. Remember, he told Peter, get behind me, Satan. Peter wasn't even aware that he was being used by Satan to try and hinder the Lord's work. You see? So we must be very careful. See? So, of course, don't wrongly be encouraging with no good basis. Just because you think it is good to encourage people. You just encourage people in the wrong way all the time. No. You see? But generally speaking, the tendency to be negative is greater than the tendency to be encouraging. See? And we must really learn to be like Barnabas, the son of encouragement. See? So if there is a good work and you discern that it arises from a true burden for God, it arises from an inner love for God, now we must not try to hinder it, and if possible, we have to encourage that, see in what way we can help. See? Really, when the time comes for me to be called home, I hope one characteristic will be that, you know, there many will appreciate the fact that, oh, they have been encouraged along the way. How nice it will be to know that God has used you to encourage people who were struggling in their faith, who were weak and in a particular time in their lives, and along the way they have spoken the right words and it helped them so much in their faith. See? Now, where are such? See? Therefore, aim to have the spirit of Joshua and Caleb rather than of the other 10 spies. And as a result, you see now, because God knew that there will be a tendency for them to fear the giants, fear of the seven tribes, he, again, in verse 17, promises them victory. Victory is theirs. See? And Moses here reminded them how in the earlier days, the Lord humbled the mighty Egyptians. Were not the Egyptians a mighty nation, powerful nation? Between Egypt in the south and Babylon in the north, you know, these were the superpowers of the day. See, in the days of Moses, it was the Egyptians, and yet God humbled the Egyptians. They were at the height of their power, and yet God humbled them. See, so Moses' words to them was that God will do the same for them with the Canaanites. The Canaanites will be humbled by God. Then there's one unusual thing that is being spoken there in verse 22 to verse 24. Okay? We are told there, the Lord your God will drive out these nations before you. Little by little, you will be unable to destroy them at once, lest the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. But nevertheless, the Lord would deliver them to the Israelites. In the end, they will be overcome, but God will give them victory a little at a time. And this is for their own good, because if the inhabitants were driven out all at once, and the Israelites were so small in number to cultivate the land will be overcome by forests, jungles very soon. The wild animals will multiply like anything. Then it will be more difficult for them. They will not be dealing with human enemies. They will be dealing with animals now. So you come out of the frying pan, you end in the fire. So God was working for their good. He will give them victory a little at a time. See? And this is also a spiritual principle, in that the kingdom of God expands gradually, just like leaven leavens the bread, gradually, invisibly, but bit by bit, the whole lump is leavened. See? Then it will not be unevenly leavened, but the whole lump will be leavened. And similarly, the seed that is hidden in the ground, it will grow, it germinates and grow. See, the farmer does his part. Yeah? Dig the earth, loosen the soil, plant the seed, water the seed, fence it around, prevent the wild animals from coming, and you discover the plant. Hey, how did it grow? See, God gives growth to the seed to become a plant, and soon the fruits come. You see, so we do our part, but God will ensure that success will be there. So here is the spiritual lesson to us, that we are not to able to do everything ourselves, but we do our part, and our part will contribute to the whole. See? Now look at, for example, the outreach to the migrant workers. You know, you just need to go out one night, then you discover, you know, there's so many of them, many other groups are around. And if you have eyes, you walk around the shopping malls, you walk around the condos, you see them in various places as security officers and in the service sector. So, and these are just only one particular nation. Now what about the Bangladesh workers? What about the Myanmar workers, Indonesian workers? Wow, really, you know, how are we to cover all these people? We can't. It's practically impossible. And it is not God's intention for us, one small church, to do everything. You see, we do just as we are able. And don't despise the days of small things. Even this small progress, these small things accomplished, has added to the overall work of God. See? So we don't know what effect it is having upon these people. When we arrive in heaven, we will know, and we will take the pleasure of knowing that we have been used by God to do our little part. See? So take note of this. Then Moses here say that in verse 25, verse 26, he ends by saying this. He says, you shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. Nor shall you bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing. Okay? So you take note that God wants his people to share the same view of hatred against sin. And you take note, this, the language used is strong. Okay? It's like giving them no choice. Huh? And it is perhaps the third time that this is being raised with them in that one chapter. Destroy them! Destroy them! Destroy them! Okay? And you thought, you know, why? Why? So clearly, you see now, God takes this very seriously. He does not want his people to be neutral in certain things, and especially in a matter of good and evil, and between the battle between Jehovah and idols. You cannot be neutral. Don't call yourself a friend of God, and yet you are a friend of the world. See, God is not pleased. And similarly, in our Christian life, see, I say call a spade a spade. Don't call a spade a changkol or something else. You see, if wrong, it is wrong. It's very clear already. Sin is sin already. So whose side are you on? Are you on the side of truth or on the side of error? See, but people say, hey, no, don't be too harsh, and so on. See, we're not, harshness here doesn't come in. Yeah? Say, well, we are not, you know, a character that is harsh in every situation, but we are faced with a situation where we have to make a stand. See? And those who don't make a stand is very discouraging to those who want to be faithful to God. See? So you are already doing wrong by not making a stand. See? But you in turn discourage others, and you in turn unwittingly hinder the work of God. See? Imagine, you see, the church is supposed to carry out the Great Commission. But some members of the church say, no, 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 you know, we'll bring trouble to ourselves. You know? You see? Or like that. See? Unwittingly, you're causing hindrance to the work of God. See? So we must be very careful. So failure to be wholehearted in their dedication to God will result in their absorption into paganism. That is another danger for them themselves. They don't realize that they are the losers in the end. So you can't argue, oh, it's not a matter of you know, can't we just take their things, but we are not worshipping them. We just melt them down and then get their gold and silver. Perhaps we'll make into something else connected with the Christian faith. But when you begin to think along that line, you are already influenced by their ideas, by their thoughts. You see, one thing leads to another. First you say, you know, the metal, the gold and the silver is precious. Right? We are not agreeing with their idols. Right? So let us melt it down. Melt it down, you know, along the way you think you're actually going along their line. Let's make crosses out of this. Let's make some other symbols of Christianity instead of paganism. But you don't see the underlying problem, you see. When you are influenced by them, you talk and interact too much with them, you see, you discover their values rub over to you, and you are already thinking along the line. What in the end is the difference between a Christian idol and a pagan idol? Both are idols. See? So remember Gideon and the ephod, you know? I remember Moses and the serpent, bronze serpent. People began to worship the bronze serpent. You see, it served for the purpose of pointing to Christ. But you see, people don't grasp the underlying idea. Instead, they're influenced by the world. See, they want to make an object of worship out of the things they see. So be very careful, okay? You think that you are able to separate the two, but when you love the gold and silver on the idols, very soon you are influenced by their ideas and their way of worship. So in conclusion, let's see what we have covered. We have looked at God's command, God's love, God's blessing, and God's warning. And overall, we want to close by noting that God's grace to us in Christ requires that our discipleship be decisive. We don't be neutral. We don't waver. The Lord, for example, says in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, to take up your cross and follow me. So if you want to be my disciples, you must do that, you see. And 2 Corinthians chapter 1, yeah, the Apostle Paul say that in the Christian life, we cannot be yes, yes and no, no. I'll let your yes be yes, your no be no, you see. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17 there, obviously, there were people who thought that he was wavering in his plans and in his message, but Paul says no. You see, he says there, you know, therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly, or the things I planned, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. So, bottom line, Don't be neutral. Don't be a good man trying to please all parties in many issues in life. Many issues in life require that you take a stand. See? And then, secondly, take note that hard work, perseverance under difficulties, trust in the Lord, these are all part and parcel of obedience to His commands. We are urged to obey God, but we need to trust Him, and we need to persevere under difficulties, and we need to work hard in our obedience. We don't want to be half-hearted. Huh? So, want to follow Christ, follow all the way. Want to be faithful in obedience, be faithful all the way. See? So the challenge to us is to be more decisive and more committed, more dedicated in our discipleship. So with these thoughts, we come to the end of tonight's study, and I believe if you have been listening, you will see that we have benefited from God's word again. God's word has the effect of refreshing us spiritually.